The title of today's sermon is When Our Change Comes. And I'd like to begin in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we'll see where Paul shares with us his inspired observation when he writes that we can know about God by looking at the creation itself. God even gives us a picture of our conversion and our transformation that must take place before we're able to become eternal children of God in the family of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, "The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Now, this much we can see just from this part of the verse, that God says, when we look out at creation, whether it's the stars, the sky, the weather, the animals, even the bugs, it doesn't matter. We begin to see what God is thinking about, what God is doing, what the plan of God is. They are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We look around at the things that God created. Those are the things that are made. And he says, not only do we see just a hint, he says, but even his eternal power. Look at the vast universe and the stars that are so distant, much greater than our sun. Yeah, we can see his eternal power, but we also see his divine nature. It says here in the King James Version, the Godhead. But that's better translated, God's divinity. And that's all the attributes of God, his divine nature. So they are without excuse. The world is really without excuse, is what Paul is saying, because it is clearly laid out. If you look at this world, you cannot deny God's hand in it. That tells us that we are able to see the wonderful workings of God in the creation that he's given us. A good illustration of this principle is the beautiful example of the conversion and transformation that is seen in the life of the butterfly. When I first came into the church, inside my Bible, I had an ugly old tomato worm, caterpillar, in one cover, and had a beautiful butterfly inside the back cover, showing you start at the beginning of the Bible, and we're worms, as it says in the scriptures, and able to be a beautiful butterfly in the end. As a caterpillar worm, it's confined to just one or two bushes or some scrubs. But as a butterfly, its existence is so enhanced that it flies away and it can span the entire earth. This process of going through a metamorphosis, that's going to be one of our words today, and emerging as a stunning butterfly is much like the example that Jesus gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Let's go to John chapter 3. And you all know how a worm, after he's grown through the summer, he spins his silk and he makes himself a cocoon and he goes in there. It's very much a picture of Jesus Christ being wrapped in the burial custom, but he emerges brilliant, spiritual. Jesus Christ did. The butterfly is one of the most beautiful things that you'll see in creation. Men must undergo a spiritual transformation. And this word transformation is the Greek word. We'll see it in a little while. I'm only going to give two Greek words today, but one of them is the word that's almost identical to our English metamorphosis, that picture of going to sleep in one form and waking up in another more brilliant form. Men must undergo a spiritual transformation or change to emerge as perfected spiritual members of the divine God family. God gives us this picture. He gives it to us in the bugs, but he also gives it to us in the scriptures. Jesus begins to explain this process, and it is a process, or this progression to Nicodemus. In John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What Jesus is saying is in effect, Nicodemus, as you are in the flesh right now, and that's the only state that Nicodemus knew or understood. Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot know the kingdom of God in all of its majesty. Because you must first go through a change. You must go through a conversion process. Or you must go through a transformation progression to a more advanced state. Now, we're going to be looking at this today, but the Bible explains and demonstrates very clearly what we're to go through. The world recognizes very little of this, but we in God's church are privy to understand how this all works together. We're given so many scriptures, Old Testament and New alike, that shows us clearly how we're flesh, but we will be spirit. Now here, Jesus is speaking of being born into the spiritual kingdom of God. But natural birth is the only concept that Nicodemus knows at this point. It's the only thing he's familiar with. A baby is born, you live, and you die. Death awaits all of us. That's what Nicodemus knew. Verse 4, Nicodemus says unto Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old already? He's not following this process that's laid out before him. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's the only way that Nicodemus understood being born. You're born from your mother. Jesus' answer is that conversion is a process. First, the motherly birth, as Nicodemus referenced here. Yes, that does come first. And finally, and more fully, the spiritual birth into the kingdom of God. Jesus says, born again. We all know about the first birth. We were all born. We all have a mother. But he speaks of a second birth, the born again. Verse 5, John 3 and verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, referring to when the mother's water broke and the baby was born in the flesh, be born of water and of the Spirit. The big emphasis on and. Two births here. Childbirth as a baby and being born of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So our transformation culminates at the point of being born into the spiritual realm of God. Verse 6, Jesus explains, there's a big difference, Nicodemus. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Never do the twain meet. Those are two different things, is what Jesus is saying. So today, we will be speaking on when our change comes. There is a change. It's a major change. This is transformational change. Whether we refer to it as our change or our conversion or our transformation, we'll be speaking of the process or the progression that we must go through to become eternal children of God. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Today, this conversion and transformation process is an extremely rare condition upon the earth. I might ask you, how many people would you suppose are truly converted that you know on the face of the earth? We know that as we go around the world, we find brethren here and there. But God only knows for sure how many are truly converted. But the great world of quote-unquote Christianity, they are not yet converted. They have not begun their transformation process. We know that our Heavenly Father initiates our calling and the developmental process. It starts with God the Father. He calls. He draws those whom He chooses. Now understand this, brethren. In one sense, we are converted at once when repentance and faith have brought us to the point of baptism and the laying on of hands and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. But after that, after we have been baptized and placed into the body of Christ and even become the children of God, after that, the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ, these doctrines are listed in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, but the seventh doctrine, go on to perfection, it reveals that our conversion is a lifelong transformation. It goes on and on, going on to perfection. We're told in Ephesians, go on to the perfection and the stature of Christ. None of us ever get there in the flesh. It is a progression that we work towards all of our days. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul paraphrases the words of Jesus Christ that we just saw when he explains 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Something that is on this earth and goes to corruption, it rots in the grave. That's not what inherits incorruption. That dies. That stays dead. That flesh never goes to the kingdom of God. Now, in God's church, we have become accustomed to the word conversion. We use the word conversion all the time. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. We usually say of someone who has not been baptized, he is unconverted. Or we'll say of the world, they are the unconverted masses. They have not yet been called of God. They are unconverted. But if someone baptized, we will say, he's converted. He's in God's church. He's a child of God. He's been placed into the body. He's one of the called out saints. Although we're very well aware, brethren, that not all who have been baptized are converted. We've seen the great falling away. We've seen the great apostasies where many who have gone down and gotten wet, that's all they did, because they did not go on through the conversion process as God intends. They fell away to apostasy, to the ways of this world. We're aware that not all who have been baptized are converted. According to the biblical usage, the term converted refers to one who has been turned to God's way. And I emphasize turned because we'll see how much that word plays into the meaning of converted. Converted refers to one who has been turned toward God, to God's way. Now the word converted is translated from the Greek epistrepho. This is one of the two words that I'll give you in the Greek today. Epistrepho is E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Epistrepho, which means to turn about, or to turn towards, or to turn upward. The epi in epistrepho is a prefix, and for the young men, prefix means at the front of the word. It's a fancy way of saying at the beginning of the word. Epi means about, towards. It can mean higher or upper or greater. Looking upwards is what epi means. When you think of anything, epi is a very, very common prefix in the Greek, but I always think of it first as being over and above, is the way that I think of it, a higher meaning. Now, 38 times in the New Testament, we find this word epistrepho. It's very, very common, but it's not always translated as convert. It's translated turn about, turn again, spin around, revert, go back. It's translated different ways, and so we'll bring out a few of them to understand the biblical definition of these words, because that's how we learn, brethren. The Bible is the Word of God, and the better we can understand what it's saying, the better we understand what God is doing, what God intends for us. Conversion indicates that, in addition to recognizing and acknowledging sin, one is taking the necessary action to turn away from sin, by turning toward God. You can see that concept of conversion in there. A lot of turning, a lot of spinning around, a lot of facing the other direction, a lot of going back in this concept of conversion. Conversion requires doing what is right. Doing what is right. Not just acknowledging, oh, that's wrong. Words are cheap. The action is the proof. Now, there's a scripture. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9. It talks about Jesus spinning around on his heel and saying, who touched me? And Jesus felt the power go out from him, and he realized that somebody had touched him. And he was being thronged by a crowd. He didn't know who it was, but he knew that somebody had touched him and that God had worked through him to heal somebody. And he said, who touched me? He turned himself, is what it says. Matthew 9 and verse 22. But Jesus turned him about. That phrase, turned him about, is epistrepho. Now, when you read that, here's Jesus walking down a little dirt trail, maybe a rocky trail, and he turns himself about, turns around, faces in the other direction. See who he just walked past, probably had a good stride, and he's gone two steps, stops, spins around, and looks back. That's epistrepho. That's the basic meaning. I wanted to give you Matthew 9:22 to show you the basic meaning of the word epistrepho. But as we go through the scriptures, and I'll repeat this, we'll see that it takes on a deeper meaning. It takes on a spiritual meaning as it is developed in the scriptures. But this is the basic meaning of epistrepho. Matthew 9 and verse 22 again. But Jesus turned himself about, we would say. And when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. So we see Jesus healing her. But the part of conversion in there is lost on us unless we are reading in the Greek, which we don't do. He turned himself about, epistrepho. Let's go over to Acts chapter 15 and we'll see this word epistrepho develop a little bit. What we just saw was the straightforward meaning, but it takes on a greater meaning as we go on. Acts 15, let's look at verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, or let's say the church brethren, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Okay, let's talk about that for a second. The conversion of the Gentiles. Okay, from what we know so far about this word conversion, it simply means to turn around. These Gentiles who don't know God, who have a form of syncretism, a very mixed up form of religion, they are turned about. That's what this means, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. When this was said in Greek, this would just mean the Gentiles turned around. Of course, we understand from the context, they turned around to God. And finishing verse 3, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 26. We'll look at a couple of examples, but I want you to see epistrepho here. Here it's translated conversion, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. The same word, epistrepho, again. Because we're going to talk about, in today's sermon, our conversion and our transformation that's necessary for us to be in the kingdom of God. Acts 26 and verse 18. Breaking into this thought right here. To open their eyes and to turn them. You see, turn them? That's epistrepho. But turn them how? Not like Jesus to face 180 degrees back the other direction, but here to turn them from darkness to light. And that's part of our conversion process, to come out of darkness, to come out of the ways of this world, to come out of Satan's way toward light, the light of God. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. A beautiful statement. So we see that this epistrepho is turning from the ways of Satan in this wicked world toward God. So you can see the conversion concept in here. We begin to become a different person. So epistrepho simply means turn around. But as we put it in context, we see that it takes a greater meaning. Acts chapter 28, just over a page or so. Let's look at verse 27. Acts 28 and verse 27. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. Brethren, you want to do a really interesting Bible study? Look up what's being said here. Find out how many times it's being quoted in the Old Testament and in the gospel, and even in Acts and so forth. This verse is mentioned many, many times. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. What Jesus is saying when he said these words is that this was on purpose by God. God is not ready to heal the world. God is not ready to convert the world. God is not ready to change the world. What a wonderful privilege it is that we've been called to conversion and transformation even now. We're set apart. This is no cause for pride. It's actually a cause for great humility that God is using us. God has special intentions for us. Every one of us. God has His purposes. Let's finish this verse 27. And should be converted. Epistrepho. And I should heal them. You see, if their eyes were open, if their ears were open, if they understood the plan of God, they would begin to be converted, turned about, turned toward God, and they should be healed. Let's look at it in James chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, brethren. So this word conversion is beginning to take on a meaning of its own. When we say conversion, we think about the entire process now, not just turning around. That's the very straightforward meaning. But we start to think of the process of how our lives are changed with repentance and with faith and moving towards God with the reception of God's Holy Spirit. James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, epistrepho. So here we see almost the traditional, original, basic meaning of epistrepho. Turn him around. You see somebody that is sinning, they've deviated from the truth, and you turn him around. That's what's being said. Verse 20, James 5 and verse 20. Let him know that he which converts the sinner, turns the sinner around. But thankfully, in the King James translator's mind, they use the word convert. You converted this person. Converted him from going the wrong way to going the right way. From sin and error to the way of God. Let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we see words developing as we go through the scriptures. This word repent. Repent conveys the concept that one must recognize and admit that he has sins. And even acknowledge that he has a need to change his activities, change his mind, change his heart, change his behavior. But there's so much more in the process than just an attitude change towards God. There are many, many people that say, Lord, Lord. There are many people that call on the name of the Lord. There's more required for us to end up in the divine family of God. Romans chapter 8. We'll see that the Apostle Paul describes the process of conversion. He's going to tell us, here are some of the steps that you go through in your conversion process. If we're going to be spirit-born, as Jesus described to Nicodemus, we have got to go through this process, this conversion process, this transformation process. Paul begins with those who are still in the world as he begins to explain this, as far as their thoughts, as far as their actions are concerned. Romans 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Okay, we know who that is. We don't look down our nose at them because there, but for the grace of God, go you or I. They haven't been called. Their minds have not been opened. God has not granted them repentance or granted them faith yet. They are after the flesh and they mind the things of the flesh. We work with them. We rub shoulders with them every day. But they, now he's speaking of the converted, I'll use that in our context, the way we use that word. Those that are in the church, converted brethren, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. So, he says there are two different tracks that we're on. The world is on one track, we're on another track. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, like the world, like the unconverted, like we were before God called us, to be carnally minded is death. It leads to death. Unrepented of sin would eventually lead to eternal death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now there's the program that we want to be a part of, the transformation program, to be spiritually minded. Brethren, let me ask the question, are you spiritually minded? That's a scriptural reference. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. We don't use that word anymore. It makes war with God. It's against what God wants. It's against what God has in store for us. It fights against the plan of God and what God is producing in us. The carnal mind says, I want mine. I want this for me. I'm going to do this for me and mine. We feather our own nest. We look out for ourselves. We don't look out for the greater good of the brethren. We're certainly not laying our lives down so that others might be in the kingdom of God. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life. Because, verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. It can't be. Somebody out in the world cannot decide to repent on their own. They cannot decide to have faith on their own. They cannot decide to follow God's law on their own. In fact, they're taught at their churches and synagogues that you don't have to keep the law. You're trying to work your way into heaven if you try to keep the law. So he says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It will not follow the law of God. It can't do it. Verse 8, Romans 8 and verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. God's not happy with what he sees in the world. You look at what's going on in Washington, D.C. You look at what's going on in the courthouses in whatever town we live in. God's not pleased with what's going on in the world. God is being shunned, put outside. His ways are not followed. Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul says, now look, there's a difference here. We're talking day and night. We're talking about the world. Now he's going to talk about the brethren in the church of God, the people who are God's people, the called out saints, the ones who have received a token of God's Spirit. He says to us in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Okay, we used to hear in the church about the pen test. Take a pen and poke yourself and go, oh, I'm still in the flesh. Okay, don't get that mixed up with what Paul is saying here. He is talking about our motivation, what we want and desire in our mind, where we're going with our lives. What is the track that we are following? Are we seeking to have the lustful pleasures of the world? More of everything, even the things we shouldn't have? Or are we seeking the things of God? If we are seeking higher things of God, if we've been turned towards God and the greater, more beautiful plan of God's kingdom, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, brethren, only God knows whether the Spirit of God dwells in the people that we run into. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he uses Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, synonymously. There's no difference. There is but one Spirit. He's none of his. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to God. He is none of his. Verse 10, Romans 8 and verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Remember what Paul wrote just two chapters earlier in Romans 6. He says, you've taken this body of death and you've buried it. You've plunged it into the watery grave. That old man of sin is dead. Leave him dead. Don't bring up the sinner. We rise, he says in Romans 6, in a newness of life. It's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. So that's when Christ is in us. That's when we're alive in Christ. The body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul is saying the reason he can say we are not in the flesh is because this flesh is dead. It's dead as far as the plan of God is concerned, and we are living spiritually in Christ. Verse 11, Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, we're talking about God the Father now, specifically, because Jesus Christ died. He died for your sins. He died for my sins. He was dead. He was not able to raise himself from the grave when he was dead. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him, God the Father, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus, again the Father, from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. He's making us alive spiritually. But we don't see that yet. We can't fly yet. We can't pass through walls yet. You know, we can't move mountains yet. But this process is ongoing. We are beginning to think like Jesus thinks. We're beginning to believe as Jesus believed. We're beginning to be the children of God because we are taking on the divine nature of God. We're not fully there yet, not according to the fleshly mind. Conversion is more of a spiritual transformation than merely a change in directions. We are being transformed. We're going to look at this word transformed in just a moment, brethren. But I want you to keep in mind that Paul is speaking to the converted brethren at the church at Corinth. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They're already baptized. They're already converted. That's the way we would look at it. They go to church every Sabbath. They have God's Holy Spirit in them. They are the children of God. But we know that Paul says later, all those that are in Asia, and that includes Corinth and Philippi and Galatia and Ephesus, and as you come all around the northern Mediterranean there, all of them have left me. So this is no guarantee their conversion, and think of them as being converted. They have accepted Jesus Christ. They said, I will walk in the newness of life. I will grow up into Christ. It's no guarantee that this conversion process will come to fruition, that they will be born into the kingdom of God, because we're told he who endures to the end, you keep with this process, with this program, all the way to the end till our transformation is complete. We do not want to be born prematurely. A baby that is born too prematurely cannot survive. In this picture of growth, as Jesus Christ was describing all the way back with Nicodemus, we grow before we're transformed into eternal spiritual beings. So these Corinthians, they're already baptized and they're converted, as we use the word. And yet, there is a much greater change, conversion or transformation, that must take place before being born as spirit beings into the kingdom of God. None of those at the time Paul is writing to the Corinthians, are ready to be born eternally to help Jesus Christ throughout the millennium, saying, this is the way, walk you in it. They're not ready for that yet. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Paul is giving the Corinthians very strong meat, very good words. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about this change coming. Now, he's talking here about a transitional time. Those who are alive and remain when Christ returns will not have to be buried, you know, in a 6-foot grave and dirt thrown on them, because a time will come when Jesus Christ is returning when he just has to draw a line. There's a demarcation. That's the end of this particular church age, and everybody will be caught up in the clouds to be with Christ evermore. So that's what he's explaining here. Verse 52. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now that's the great number who are, by the way, at this point, their bodies, their fleshly bodies, are corrupted in the grave, but they shall be raised incorruptible, he says. That means a new body. Not what was sown, but a new spiritual body. And we shall be changed. So this change takes place at our conversion when we're baptized, but it's a process that goes all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to go back up to verse 44 here. I want to show you something. Because Paul is discussing two different kind of bodies, as we saw a while ago. One that's physical. The physical one that for most people is going to be buried in a grave. But he's also talking about a spiritual being that will inherit the eternal kingdom of God. So brethren, draw the distinction. It's shown us very, very clear and it's explained so well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 44. It is sown a natural body. That's the fleshly bodies that we have now. It is raised a spiritual body. That's something that you can't see. Remember when Jesus Christ first appeared to the apostles after his resurrection? He went through locked doors. He didn't have to stop. He went through the stone walls of the grave. So Paul is showing us in 1 Corinthians 15:44 that there's a natural body and there's also a spiritual body. He uses the word body. We kind of think of spirit as being disembodied, spiritual, doesn't have weight, mass, size, the way we think of those components of a body today. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul is clearly saying that we will not be in these bodies in the kingdom. That's not what the kingdom consists of, not fleshly bodies. We're not going to cut ourselves or break our bones or die of cancer. We won't have these kinds of body. Philippians 3 and verse 21. He asks rhetorically as he writes to the Philippians, "Who shall change our vile body?" This is a process that God fulfills. "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" We don't really think of God the Father as having a body. Not the kind that catches cold, gets hungry, needs sleep. We don't think of God the Father as having a fleshly body. He doesn't have that kind of a body. He has a glorious body. It's all powerful. It's all knowing. It's all wise. God has attributes that we can't even imagine. So it's described as like unto his glorious body. That's because God is a glorious spirit being. Now, we've seen too many of our brethren make the false assumption that their conversion process was entirely complete on the day that they were baptized. I made it. I got baptized. I'm going to be in the kingdom of God. We like to refer to ourselves as being converted. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12, brethren. But some of the brethren erroneously think of conversion in that way. They think, I'm baptized, I am home free. I got a free pass, go past jail, you know, go past stop. I'm going into the kingdom of God. But in reality, at our baptism, brethren, we've only just begun the long process of conversion that leads to our total transformation. Conversion will not be complete until the day we have fully taken on the mind of Christ, the nature of Christ, the stature of Christ. It's a process that must continue throughout our lifetime. God, in his love, is creating us in his image to be like him. We don't want God to be like us. We want to be like him. We're not yet completely like God. We have a long way to go, as a matter of fact. God's goal and purpose in creating mankind is to reproduce himself. This can't be achieved until we develop his holy, righteous character. Now, there's one thing that God cannot create. We've seen this before. He cannot instantaneously create his holy, righteous character in someone else. That comes at the end of a long process of being a sacrificial lamb, as Christ was, of laying our life down, as Christ did. To become like God, we have to live like God over and over. We have to endure trials. We have to overcome temptations. So God doesn't create righteous character in us by proclamation. It's developed through a lifelong process. God requires us to be willing participants in that character development process. We have to work at it, work hard at it. Our conversion is not a simple matter of accepting the fact that Christ died for our sins and that if we hold on to our beliefs throughout our life, we'll become God-playing beings in the kingdom of God. It's not just a knowing thing. It's a doing thing. It's a living. It's a putting it into action, changing who and what we were when we were first called. It's not enough to stop eating pork. Is pork good for you? No. We give up pork. It's not enough to stop smoking. Smoking will lead to premature death. It's not enough to keep the holy days. even though they do point to the plan of God and teach us about God's plan. We are so blessed to know that in this church era. There are church eras that didn't understand the plan of God by the holy days. They didn't understand everything about the Sabbath. It's not enough to fast occasionally or to pray often. Certainly, these are good and they're necessary, but they're not enough. Our destiny is to become spirit beings, spirit-born beings in the kingdom of God. Let's understand that our baptism is the very beginning of an all-encompassing transformation that lasts all of our days. Who and what we are will be completely made over. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Okay, that's easy to say and very hard to do. Don't be like people in the world. Don't lose your temper. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't hurt. All of those things. Don't be conformed to this world. But notice this, brethren. Here's the second word that we're going to look at for a moment. Be you transformed. I've been talking about this transformation. This word in the Greek, let me give it to you. It might as well be the English word metamorphosis. It's metamorph, and in this case, O-O, metamorpho. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, this is a new mindset. This is a new mind way that you might prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God and perfect will of God. So we are to be transformed. I like this word. It's a word that we use sometimes. One of our grandsons, when he was a young man, he had some toys and they were called Transformers. And one example that he had was this little, looked like a truck, and it would roll on wheels, and it was a truck. But when you took all the pieces and you rotated them all around and they contorted and moved around, it morphed. That's a new word that people use today. It morphed into a flying spaceman with wings and looked entirely different. Didn't resemble a truck at all. That's what metamorphosis means, changing from one thing to another. This toy was entirely transformed into something entirely different. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But the point I want to make, brethren, is this word transformation or metamorphosis is a good Bible word. It's used in the Bible, and I'm going to show it to you in a number of places, because unless we are morphed into spirit beings, unless we are changed, unless we are transformed, we will not see the kingdom of God. That is a part of the process. That is a part of the progression that we must go through. Transformation, this metamorphosis, implies major, total change. As we see it in the scriptures, that's what it means. Metamorpho. It is a thorough or dramatic change in form or appearance. It means to change into another form, to transform, to transfigure. We'll see that in a moment. Metamorphosis during a life cycle, we saw that with the butterfly, and that's the word that's used. To go from being a worm to being a butterfly, you go into a coma, and you go into almost a death stage, wound in a cocoon, and you come out something entirely different, an insect that can fly and is beautiful and can cross the oceans. Transformation means a complete or major change. In our usage, transformation will culminate in a spiritual awakening. When the dead are awakened at that last trumpet, there a transformation takes place. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We all, he's speaking to church brethren, with open face, this is just straight face looking into a mirror, a looking glass, with open face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. Okay, so he's saying, we, you can see ourselves, flesh and blood, but you look in the mirror, yeah, that's me right there. He says, but we are changed. That word right there is metamorphosis. The same word again. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, what does this glory to glory mean? What's that about? Again, God is a glorious spiritual being. We're going to be like that, not like what we see in the mirror. We're changed into that same image, that glorious image, like Jesus Christ is now. We'll see that in just a moment. Brethren, that proves that we are to be transformed into the image of God, glory to glory. In a few minutes, we're going to look at Genesis, where it says that we are created in the image of God. But what we're not going to find back there in Genesis, where we're made in the image of God, is this same image from glory to glory that Paul says takes place when we are changed, when we're transformed, when we're converted into godlike beings. Because back in Genesis, when that creation takes place, man is not yet a glorious spirit being as God is. Let's go over to the book of Job. The conversion of Job is the most interesting subject in the Bible. The book of Job is very, very old, extremely old, probably within a few centuries. It was written after the flood, and the flood is mentioned in the book of Job. Now, we know that there was a righteous line of men from the time of the flood, from the time of Noah down to Abraham. It didn't die out, just like the church of God never dies out. The righteous line of men didn't die out from Noah down to Abraham. Have you ever noticed that before the flood, men lived to be approximately 1,000 years old? People like Methuselah lived 969 years and so forth. But after the flood, the longevity of men gradually decreased and got shorter and shorter to a few hundred years, and then down to 120 years, and finally down to 70 years. But Job lived long before the time of Moses, and that's evidenced by the longevity of his life. You can see as you study the book of Job that his life is more comparable to the long lives of the patriarch who lived just a few hundred years after the flood, let's say 2200 B.C., because the flood was in the 2400 B.C. time frame. And the book of Job reveals that Job lived what, according to us, would be fully two lifespans. He raised two sets of families. We know how he raised an entire family. It was wiped out completely, and they were grown people, and then he did it all over again. In Job, chapter 1 and verse 3, Job's substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 donkeys, she-donkeys, and very great households, a lot of people, so that this man was the greatest of all the men in the East. So he was really, really great. I guess he's comparable to Solomon later on. At this time, he's the richest, the greatest, most powerful man in all the East. But you know what happened to Job? He went through severe tests, and after being tested by God with boils and losing all of his children in a tornado and his material wealth totally destroyed, God blessed Job a second time with 10 more children, 7 boys and 3 girls, and twice as much wealth. You can put down Job 1:19, or you can read those first verses of Job. Let's jump all the way to the end of the book of Job. Job chapter 42 and verse 12. Job 42 and verse 12. This is after all his trials. This is after he understands how great God is, and he's overcome the lessons of Job. We're not going to talk about that today, except to say that Job was a brilliant man. And what's interesting, that I find interesting in the book of Job, is how much he understood about the plan of God that early, immediately after the flood. He understood so much of what we're talking about today that the world is still blind to. Job 42 and verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. So we saw he had a lot a while ago. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 of these donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years. So he lived another 140 years on his second lifespan that he's given. So we see that he's very old. It's comparable to the great-grandparents of Abraham that still lived into the 220s and 30s and 40s. They were very old. And so Job died being old, the Bible says in verse 17, full of his days. The Septuagint, that's an ancient translation. It states that Job died at the age of 240. We take that with a grain of salt, but it might have some bearing. And that's kind of in the age bracket of Abraham's great-grandparents. You can read Genesis 11 and see how long all those men lived. But what's interesting, again, is the patriarch Job knew a great deal about the plan of God. He knew about this conversion, this change, this transformation that we're talking about today. He knew. Let's go to Job 14. He knew that it was given unto man once to die and then the resurrection. Job understood much about the wrath of God and the day of the Lord. We begin reading here in Job 14 and verse 12. So man lies down and rises not. He's talking about being dead in the grave. How long are they going to be in the grave? Till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Verse 13, Job 14, 13. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, he's praying to God, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past. Nobody wants to go through the wrath of God. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. You know, don't forget me in the grave, O God. Put in your notes, brethren, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. Let's continue on here in Job 14 and verse 14. And here's where the title of today's sermon comes from. I always like to take the title from a particular verse, and it comes from Job 14, 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Okay, it's a rhetorical question, but Job knows the answer to it, and he gives us the answer. All the days of my appointed time, 2,200 years before Christ, another 2,000 years since Christ, 4,200 years, something. He's been dead, laying in the grave. He says, all the days of my appointed time, I'll wait until my change comes. That's what we're talking about today. When our big transformation from what we are now to children of God takes place. Verse 15, he says to God, you'll call, you shall call, and I'll answer you. You will have a desire of the work of your hands. Yes, brethren, God's plan will come to completion. It will come to fruition. It will be made whole. God will have the desire of the work of his hands. That's why God made this earth and made man. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 17. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus looked just like any other man, right? Remember that? He wasn't any different. There was nothing outstanding that would set him apart. Now that's the way the apostles saw Jesus. And that's the way that they knew him. We read in Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus takes, and I want you to notice these names, brethren, Peter, James, and John. John specifically. Peter, James, and John, his brother. And he brought him up to a high mountain apart. Verse 2. And was transfigured before them. This word transfigured is again that word metamorphosis. He was transfigured before them. What took place? Jesus stopped looking like the man that they knew him to be. And he started looking like the resurrected Christ that we'll read about in just a moment. He was transformed before them, and his face did shine as the sun. That's not the way a man normally looks. Jesus didn't look that way. His raiment was white as the light. So Jesus gave the three men a vision of what he would look like after his metamorphosis, after his transformation, after his resurrection, after he would be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Because Jesus was dead in the grave. He was born as a little baby, Emmanuel, God with us. But he'll be born again shortly after this, after the death and resurrection of Christ. into the kingdom of God. We don't speak of Jesus being born again, but he applies it to us, and it fits this situation. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. I find it so astounding that it was again the Apostle John who was privileged to see Jesus in this way after he was transformed, after his resurrection. Here's how John describes Jesus after his transformation, the second time. Revelation 1 in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flames of fire. That's not the way Jesus Christ looked when he's on the earth. That's the way he looks now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, molten brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. So John was privileged to see Jesus Christ at his transfiguration, or if the King James translators had been consistent, at his transformation, when he took them and he let them see him change from what he was like as a man to the way he would be after his resurrection. And then John, the Apostle John, saw Jesus again in his resurrected state. So we see what this transformation is about when we look at Jesus Christ. And we're told in 1 John 3:2, you can put it in your notes, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. We're not there yet. Our sojourn has just begun. God is not like we are now. That'll be in this resurrected, transformed state. That's when man will be like God. We're created to become like God. We have a long way to go. Genesis 1 and verse 26. You know it very well, brethren. You don't need to turn there. That's where God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God expresses his plan and his intention to eventually bring many sons and daughters to glory, as we see in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. That is his purpose when he began creating man out of the dirt of the earth. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Is that the image of God yet? No. Man has got a long way to go from being in the dirt to being transformed into this image that we saw of Jesus Christ. But it says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It sounds, when you read verse 27, like we're already like God, doesn't it? But it does infer that we have tremendous responsibility. We have a great process to go through. Change, conversion, transformation before we become like God. God is spirit. We're still carnal, sold under sin. God lives eternally. We still die. We're not like Jesus in his resurrected form. God is perfect. He has compassion. He has mercy, love. We're not there yet, brethren. We better be working toward it. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. We have to learn to do that ourselves. We should ask ourselves, which characteristics of God are we able to put on? That's becoming in the image of God. When we start putting on those spiritual characteristics, that's when we become in the image of God. Being made in the image of God points out two things. First of all, our incredible potential. We're going to be transformed like Jesus Christ was. And secondly, it also points out how far short we are of being exactly like God is at this particular time. Much of the conversion process, transformation process is yet ahead of us. 2 Peter chapter 3, brethren, turn over please. Overcoming is the key if we're to be more spiritual as God is. Therefore, let's understand that growing in the grace and knowledge is necessary to our spiritual stability so that we do not revert to the way of this world. That word revert could be translated convert. We don't want to convert back into the world. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, we know a great deal. We've touched on it in today's sermon. Beware, lest you also, being led away of the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We could fall at any time. We've seen it happen to our brethren. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. God's Spirit transforms a person's life. It enables us to override the pulls of human nature and live as God commands us to live. God's Spirit is the single most important component in a Christian's life. God's Spirit, however, dramatically changes our attitude, our outlook, and the spirit of His people. They earnestly desire to obey God, and He gives them a humble, obedient attitude and approach toward Him and His Word. We change when we're given God's Spirit. We can finally willingly and faithfully obey God's commandments. We receive from God the power of the Holy Spirit to combat Satan and our own nature. In short, with God's Holy Spirit, we are transformed, or we're being transformed into the special people of God. Our transformation, brethren, right now, is a matter of going from a lack of character, which we all lacked when God first called us, to attaining perfect, holy, righteous character by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us to bring us to glory.